Psalm 44 begins with what I certainly consider to be very well-known verses of the scripture, especially the first verse. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. We might go on to the following verse as well. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days. These words have us looking backwards, thinking of the old times. Remember my grandmother used to always say, well, back in the old days, such and such used to go on. Well, I don't remember hearing any particularly godly accounts of what happened in the old days, but the Christians are supposed to have heard from their fathers what happened in the days of old. And this comes just after Psalm 42 and 43. We're observing how the Psalms follow on. The great theme of these Psalms was to hope in God. Psalm 42 and 43, in their distresses and in all sorts of things, to hope in God. When the heathen are saying, where is thy God? Where the soul is cast down, and when I'm disquieted within myself, we are to, the commandment in these Psalms is hope in God, both in Psalm 42 and 43. And this Psalm 44 gives us good reasons for these high hopes in God. And the first one is a very practical one here. In the Psalm of, well, we've heard about great things that God's done in the past. That's what it's basically saying. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. The people of God were planted in a land that had been inhabited, Canaan, by heathen people, very sinful and wicked people, and God punished them and removed them and put the people of God in there. It was a marvellous thing. And it was done. It wasn't done by the strength of the people themselves. The people of Israel were very few. But by the time they had come through 40 years in the wilderness, they'd been greatly diminished. But it was God's right hand that did it. God's arm that prepared the way for them and gave them a possession. And it's exactly the same for a Christian. That the reason that we have an inheritance in God is all because of God's grace. It's all His work. It's not our own strength. You see, and when you believe these things, these are very, very powerful doctrines, very powerful truths. It's one thing to know, and of course you can't go beyond the greatness of God's truth in any way, but of course it's a marvellous thing to know that you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. But what... Is it almost a more wonderful thing? I can't say that, but to think that it's God that's brought you there, it's God that's brought you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's God that'll keep you, it's God that won't let you go. It's God that's planted you. It's God that's given you a possession, an imperishable, undefiled inheritance reserved in heaven for you that can never fade or perish. And God has given it to His people. And so from being in a lower state, as in fact, I think it's really taken this whole psalm as one. We just have these first few verses perhaps. But it's used by people in a very low estate to call upon God, looking back. Now, we read from that passage in Deuteronomy, there is a duty for the believers to teach the next generation, to teach their children. We really should have in our church a way specifically to help young people. All around us here, there are lots and lots of young people without any hope. And I know they're not literally our first obligation is to our own children, literally. Our own children and our grandchildren, and maybe some of you have even got great-grandchildren. But the church generally works as a family as well. So when I was saying, well, I didn't hear much from my fathers, etc., of the great works that God has done, I have heard these great works from others. And so may some of you, maybe your fathers themselves didn't tell you about the great works that God has done. But at the very first thing is that we can go back to the scriptures. And we can be encouraged by that. There could be some Christian without any real friends, no one that's really got alongside them and encouraged them in the things of God. But they could read the scriptures and they could read these accounts of when God chose Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and then Joseph and Moses and Joshua there to bring them into the land. And these people were no different. They were just ordinary people. They were not great in their own right. There's no one that's great in their own right. All these people, it was not because they were the greatest, but because they were the least that God chose them, so that His glory would show the most. And you can read these accounts in the Old Testament of how God brought them out of the land, into the land, and gave them a possession there. But of course, these are pointing to much greater things. There were deliverances right through the Old Testament when the people fell away from God. Even delivering them from the captivity in Babylon that they deserved for their terrible rebellions against God, despite many, many warnings. But then in the fullness of time, God sent His only begotten Son. And the deliverance that was brought to people in darkness who saw the great light of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the church, as we know it, started. And so people that were in utterly wicked lives, the Corinthians with all their immorality, and the Ephesians with all their magic, and all their books of magic crafts that they burnt, huge amounts of these supposedly valuable magic books that they had, as they turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. And we've got the accounts of these things. We've got the accounts, haven't we, of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, a really religious man, but a very wicked man. He wasn't following the truth. He was following false traditions of the Pharisees. And he was against the church. He was against the Lord Jesus Christ, persecuting the church. But then he was brought down and given the gospel. And he was then became a marvelous preacher, and one who traveled and preached, and churches started all around everywhere that he went. Great things we've heard with our ears. We haven't actually heard, we've read. But the exclamation is that we've heard. But it's amazing how the scripture, sometimes it projects, it says things in ways that are so much the Bible, that when we think of them now, we don't really, perhaps we just take them for granted. But have you ever thought of that? To hear with your ears, if there's an emphasis, isn't it what the Lord Jesus Christ said himself? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And yet, that is how faith comes, by hearing. And there's this emphasis. You wouldn't just talk to someone like that, would you? Can you hear me? You say, can you hear me with your ears? Have you got ears to hear me? But this is so much emphasized here. It's so alive when the truth comes in into the ears. We have marvelous things. We express it like this. We've heard with our ears. You think, this is just an overwhelming way of hearing. You can't express it any more emphatically than that. Our fathers have told us. Now, so what work thou didst in their days? Now, in the times of old. Well, these times of old are spread out over centuries, over millennia. We've got all these things from the scriptures, how God delivered people out in terribly impossible circumstances. When the whole world was against, and including the supposed people of God, they're all against, say, Jeremiah. They're against many of the prophets. People of God, who God kept and delivered and kept them right the way through. The Apostle Paul himself, when he was converted, faced so much opposition. The Lord Jesus Christ, though they cast down the palms and shouted Hosanna when he came into Jerusalem, a short while later they were shouting, they all crucify him, crucify him. And yet, he knew, of course, that God would bring him through his death and to be resurrected from the dead. But so as we look back, we can see these marvellous things, these amazing things that have happened. And I would say, well, specifically, we've heard from our fathers, whether it's, you might talk of, we don't use the word father as a title for a minister, but Paul speaks of Timothy as his son. So there is a father-son relationship between people in the church. To some extent, we talk of a spiritual father, the people that told us first about the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, we've heard most marvelous, we believe these things, specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he really is the Saviour who we can trust. And it's a marvelous thing that we've heard these things. Things that happened a long time ago. And then, I remember when I was... You used to hear, and I think you must have all heard, stories of other people's conversions. Very marvellous stories, and it's always really encouraging to hear such things. And perhaps things that happened some years ago, people can tell us what happened when they were in the ministry. In the 1960s, you'll talk to people. And these things cheer our souls. You think, well, these are quiet, these are difficult days. We know God is the same. Jesus Christ is the same. And when you look at the history of the work of God in the Bible and the people of God, some periods, there's great praise given, great revivals, good kings in the Old Testament, great prophets where people do actually take heed, and the revivals of the time of John the Baptist, and then the time of Pentecost, and after Pentecost, where a great amount of people are converted. And then you hear about hard times. And we're always encouraged to hear about the good times. But, you know, we can be encouraged to hear about Christians that have suffered really well as well. Ones that have been really faithful. See, we think about the great things that have gone on, how they've been delivered into the land. Here, this is the particular example from the conquest in the time of Joshua they're being reminded of here. But if we take any of the countries where the gospel is really moving forward, from what we understand of it, we've mentioned China there. There's also this very cruel treatment of the church at the same time. But the people have brought through these things. And you hear We've heard, think of the early church, the persecution that there was in the early centuries. And you think of, throughout the years, God's raised up men like John Wycliffe. And before the 150 years before the Protestant Reformation, in the 14th century, and he got hold of the Bible, started translating it into English. Many preachers going throughout the land of England. How many people were converted? In a very dark day when the church had backslidden so much and become very superstitious. And the days are very strange days. Dark days. But what a wonderful thing to encourage us that these sort of things have happened in the past. And then the Protestant Reformation itself. Martin Luther in Germany. And he's there. And somehow God has worked in him to convict him of sin. And there, where there's all these monasteries and all these Roman Catholic Church and they're taking the money and all the superstition to supposedly get the dead great-grandparents out of purgatory and they're just taking the money off the people for this false belief. Martin Luther is told to go to the Bible, and he opens up and he starts to study the Bible, and he discovers various scriptures. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he reads it in, well, he probably got it into Greek at this time. He was taught, and I understand the words, but it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and it's the power of God unto salvation. Then he reads, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And suddenly these words of the scriptures come to him, and he realizes that there's a righteousness from God, a righteousness of God, and it's by faith that a sinner is saved. It's not by words. Lest any man should boast, and he reads Ephesians, and he reads Galatians, and it comes, and other people start to realize that the way of being saved is all by God's grace, because of the completeness of Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. We speak of merits. His righteousness is absolutely given as substituted for our sins. Put your sins on the cross, and take the righteousness of Christ from that cross, and for you, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole of Europe changed through this, and the Roman Church was shattered by it. It was shocked. It replied by fury. And then you see the works that our fathers have told us. We can read in the Book of Martyrs, in Fox's Book of Martyrs, about this. I know some of you are very familiar with these stories. And it's so amazing that people that them, they're saying, no, they were being interrogated by the Inquisition because they didn't believe in the Mass. They didn't believe that it was the bread and the wine that was turned into the body of Christ. They believed that they were saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that they were safe with God through Jesus Christ, absolutely. And they could say, praise the Lord for my great God and Saviour who's loved me and given himself for me and saved me. And then, well, what happened? Did all the Roman priests just fall down and were they all converted? No. They put them to death. And I know there were some. They'll say, well, there was persecutions on both sides, but this is the main picture of it. There were mistakes made by others and whatever, and some people were put to death for wrong reasons and all this sort of thing. But the general picture was that those who would say that they were justified by faith alone were counted as heretics. And many of them were put to death, some in Britain, in other countries, many, many more, I believe. And there were great slaughters Bartholomew's Day massacre, I think that was the 24th of August, if I remember, in France in 1 year. They said that the river Seine, I can't pronounce it, it's the Seine, I think, so it flowed red with the blood because they just finished off so many true Christians. And yet, these events inspired, why did somebody then just, why would they be put to death? Well, all they had to say was, no, I believe in the Roman Church. Because God really had work to work in them. They were truly converted. And when we may suffer a little bit these days, these things are so inspiring, they're so encouraging to know about. And you think, well, these great people of the past, they died for the truth. And they had a great effect on those who followed them, greatly encouraged those who were after them. We talked a bit about the 18th century going on a bit. The church in England in the 17th century certainly had its ups and downs. It was a very interesting period. There were many godly preachers, but there was a terrible conflict that happened, and it swung one way and backwards again, and the effect was to really break up the church in a very sad way. It hardened people on both sides, and it brought about a very grievous position for the church, and the church suffered after the 17th century generally. Though there were true believers who were friends from different sorts of churches who kept going through it all, but it caused, I think, a great deal of harm. And so in the 18th century, the country changed more into the Industrial Revolution started, the cities, and the cities expanded, and there were lots of people living in hard industrial lives, working long hours without churches where they were living. They didn't have education, and they just young children working all long hours, and the slavery was financing it all, and all this sort of thing, and very sort of harsh treatment had come as people had abandoned the Word of God. And then we hear of the great works of the early Methodists, the old people, so people like us, but we wish we were had the energy that they had, and they would preach and preach and preach. But you see, it wasn't their preaching that brought down the strongholds of sin in the city. It wasn't them. They would say they got not the land in possession by their own sword, not by the sword of their own spirit, but the sword of the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, by the power of God upon His Word. Neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favour unto them. When God hath a favour unto his people, he turns around whole cities, whole countries. Now, we may think that we're living in the last days, when the people of this world have turned away from God. And as we've said, it's not so in the whole world. The church is probably growing faster than it's ever grown in the world. But it's where we are, in our city, we seem to be like one of the old peoples of old times, where for example, in the Acts, where the Jews say no to Paul. And he says, right, we go to the Gentiles. And it's like today, Britain said no. And the Lord said, right, we're going to Asia, we're going to Africa. We don't, perhaps this is how these things are working. But even in these difficult and dark days, we cannot, well, here, let's see how this is dealt with here, to how we go on from this position. After this position, he prays, thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. He seeks the Lord in prayer. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. that thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. It's partly future and partly past here that the believer has a full trust in God. So he can say, in God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. So there's a great sense there. For these things we've heard before, the things that we know, for even for our own salvation, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can say we're saved by the blood of Christ, we're saved by his grace, simply through faith in him, then we can boast of God. We can, as it were, it puts it, we can glory God, praise his name. We can glory in the cross of Christ, whatever is going on. But then the psalm goes into this deep, dark, contemplative questing here. Thou hast cast us off, verse 9, put us to shame. Goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy. And they which hate us spoil for themselves. Seems like the church seems to be going backwards, perhaps. We might feel this is what it's like. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat. And then, way down here, we read this verse. Yea, for thy sake, verse 22, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. And this is why I brought this subject of where the church is often growing, it's suffering at the same time. So do we want to turn all that around? Do we want the suffering of the people of God to completely stop? See, it's how the Apostle Paul, he takes love. The greatest expansion of the church in the time of the Apostle Paul, but he's treated very badly all the time. There's very few that stood with him at the end, but the Lord stood with me, he could say. You know, great things are happening, but at the same time, the people of God suffer. So he says, as we read in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, verse 35? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, and he's quoting from this very psalm here, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Then he says, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us.
Amen.
In this being killed all the day long and counted as sheep for the slaughter, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. The plan of God for his people is much greater than the fact that the Christian has a difficult life. It's part of it. The way that the believer is to be salt and light in an evil world is it includes the fact that we're treated very badly. You find the same things in the Gospels, well known in the Sermon of the Mount, isn't it? Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, the blessed are the poor in spirit, and then further down, verse 10 of Matthew, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You're blessed when this happens. You do wonder today the way that Christians take on their fights sometimes, whether we have got this in the right perspective. It says here, rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. We're pilgrims and strangers in a barren land here. Our reward is in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. What an honor to be named in the same sentence as the prophets which were persecuted. Then it says, you're the salt of the earth, which we read also this morning from the passage in Luke. But if the soul have lost its savour, where should it be salty? The important thing is to be salty, as it were. Not, you are the light of the world. Do you want to be more than that, as Christians? You see, we rejoice as we look back at the great things that we hear about, the things of the past. And there are things of the present. To be very grateful for. Look back to your own conversion. What a marvellous miracle that God did for you. Look back to the conversions you've heard about others. Look, consider the marvellous thing that happened in the 1940s, 50s, 60s at Westminster Chapel in London. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and lots of people were converted there in that time, genuinely, and there was an awakening to the Reformed faith. It may not seem like a big thing now, but it was a good thing that it happened there. And there are many, many things to be very thankful about. You may know elderly Christians who've suffered greatly towards the end of their lives, and you've seen them being sure as they approach the final day when they are taken to meet the Lord. Isn't that a marvelous work that God has done to keep someone right through in such a manner? Well, we're going to have to sum up, I think, here. But the point to make as well is that from this psalm, this very encouraging passage, we're told then to consider, to remember the works that we've heard about in the past. There'll be many, right from the beginning of the Bible, the creation of God, the creation that God made of the world to begin with. The fall of man, and then God saving Adam, and then saving Noah and Abraham. It's marvelous things. And then the coming, finally, of the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning of this church that spread throughout the world. Marvellous things he's done, and each one has been converted, has been brought into this land and given this possession by God's grace. So that's where we stand. And then we come on to the fact that the enemies here seem to be really scorning the people of God. They become a derision, a byword among the heathen, shaking the head. They look at them, and it's very like where we are even today. The church is very much a despised thing, but we know the power of God, you see. And quite a troubled, my confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. Verse 15, what a depth there is. Some would call this a clinical depression. I don't believe that that's the right approach to take on this thing. This is a spiritual warfare. The Christian is in a real battle against sin, against the devil, against the world, with all temptations being hold at us, trying to keep us away from the Lord. And it's a confusing state at times. But And the blasphemy of those who are against God, and we must examine ourselves. Indeed, we are very prone to sin, and we must examine ourselves. And there's no one on this earth who's free from sin. But he examines himself here, the writer here, and of course, as we've said in these previous psalms, the greatest example of this, crisis, this terrible conflict between a pure devotion to God and absolute opposition, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he dwelt in the flesh. These words, they were written either by David or by some other writer of psalms, that predominantly the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the greatest contradiction of sinners is found against him. And yet he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he went and did absolutely sinlessly and went right through that life that was given as a substitute righteousness for all his people. So we have to remember that. We have to remember that Jesus Christ went right through this total animosity. Imagine the perfect, pure, spotless, undefiled Son of God. Isn't this what the world needs? Wouldn't they say, if it came as it's come, wouldn't there? It just seems so strange, doesn't it? Wouldn't the world have said, at last, this world's in such a mess, and now the Saviour has come to be our King, and to guide us and to lead us, and oh, we repent of our sins and we'll turn to Him, and the world will be... But no, you see, God's plan, it was for Christ to suffer in this way. It was absolutely God's will that Christ came to lay down His life for His sheep. This is the way that He was saved. He wouldn't come just by becoming a King and just everybody suddenly perking up a bit. No, it needed His death. He had to die for sinners to save them. The people think, well, you know, if Jesus came as a King, I just follow Him. And and churches seem to want to grow in that manner, and that this is a victory church, and come along with us and follow us, and you'll have a great success, and you'll have everything. We were hearing a bit about this yesterday. God loves you, you're marvellous. Cheer up now. Follow God. You'll be away. You'll be up there. See, people love it. You could flatter the socks off of anyone with such talk. Yes, you're loved by God. You're great. You're super. You're going to go a long way. You're going to have everything in life. You think, well, I wish you'd preach like that normally. But in Christ, you do have all these things. As we come broken before Him, we do. We have much greater things than these. We have an eternal weight of glory to share with God. To be as close as you could ever be. And you, by our own nature, we can never be close to God. We could never have fellowship with God. Our sins separate us absolutely from God. But in Jesus Christ, dying for sinners, we have a Saviour to bring us to God. That's how He came. He didn't come just to pick everyone up. He came to die, that they may be brought to repentance for sin and trust Him. So this great contradiction, it's seen most in Christ. I've keep on explaining this in the Psalms. That we see Christ in the Psalms. We see the most terrible things that He had, but then His giving of Himself and His offering of Himself and His resurrection and His evermore on the throne for His people, who then follow Him through their own sufferings, but with the sureness of His deliverance. This is the reality that we have here. So while this heart cries out, the Christian suffers from time to time with this great weight of opposition from sin and from the world and from the devil against him, he then in Christ can say, all this is come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee. Neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. God has these promises in his covenant in verse 17. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. See, in Christ, when the person remembers in Christ where he is, he's revived. Just like in the great days gone past. You're as revived in Jesus Christ, in His all-sufficiency, as Martin Luther was, as John Wesley and George Whitfield were, in periods of great power and revival. When you're looking to Christ, you're not looking to yourself, you're fully granted all His promises, all His yeas and His amens. He's for us. So that's why that He says, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels or all these things, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. This is the power of God unto salvation of Jesus Christ. So then it talks in this language at the end. Verse 23. Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise! Cast us not off forever. God's not asleep. We're the ones who are asleep. Arise! We can tell the Lord, he's pleading with the Lord to lift us. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction? And does the Lord forget our affliction or our oppression? A mother can forget her child. I know, isn't it? But the Lord never forgets his people. For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. And may God be glorified in his people. May we take these things. And may we learn as well to pass on these amazing stories that we've heard with our ears, that our fathers have told us what work now did. May we tell others what work God has done. What amazing thing God has done in Jesus Christ to take a sinner who should be in hell and to give him the promise of heaven and of God's blessing. Amen.